Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 72. Going to go through another great royal psalm this morning. Another great psalm today. Kurt and I, we started praying back in October. What should we do for Christmas? And praying through what series. We knew we were going to take a break from Samuel to stress the birth of Christ. And we were led to do the Psalms. There's a lot of Psalms that talk about Christ the King and Christ the Messiah. And so we've been working our way through some of those. Last week we looked at Psalm 45 and how we're married to the King. And today we're going to do another biggie. It's Psalm 72, which is a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy, a prediction about the coming Messiah, Jesus, which was written about 900 years before he came, we believe, by King Solomon. So it's categorized theologically as a messianic psalm. It's also known as a royal psalm. Royal psalm because it is a prayer to bless the king. It's a prayer for God's people to pray for the king. And in this prayer, this psalm, we think originally written by Solomon, he expresses both as an earthly king what he wishes he was, and he calls for the people to pray for the king. But since it was written, God's people have recognized that he uses language that is so over the top that he could never possibly fulfill it. It's going to talk about the king living forever, for as long as the sun and the moon endure. Solomon didn't do that. It's going to talk about his reign reaching to the ends of the earth. Solomon's kingdom never did that. And so they've recognized, God's people, from when this psalm was written, that it had to be talking about the earthly king, but then also the greater king to come. For ever since David's time, when God prophesied through Samuel the prophet, this 2 Samuel 7, that God would bring a forever king to his people to rule them forever and ever, the people of God in the Old Testament had a growing expectation for Jesus' arrival. And they lived before his first advent, and they were waiting and waiting and waiting, and it was growing. And this psalm, when it was written, they recognized that it was really a prediction that only the Messiah could fulfill as the perfect king. It's since it was written, and particularly since Jesus Christ came, it's held a special place within the church because of its language describing King Jesus and his reign. It's so special that after this service is concluding, we're going to sing an old hymn called Jesus Shall Reign. That was written in 1719, 300 plus years ago, by a man named Isaac Watts. And he wrote it based on Psalm 72. So that means 300 years ago, a brother of yours in the faith was so moved by the words of this psalm that he penned the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, and it's been one of the classics ever since, and we're going to sing it today. We remember on this Christmas season, what's so exciting for us, even more exciting than when Solomon first wrote it. We are living in between Jesus' two advents. Advent, kids, means arrival or coming. He's already come once, as promised and predicted. And Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away our sins, to break death's reign over us, to give us eternal life. But we are living in between then, that moment, and his second advent, which we are still waiting for, when he returns, which is what the Advent wreath was about today, in great power and in great glory, and he makes everything new. That's the basis of all Christian yearning. We're waiting for that day. So I'm going to read Psalm 72. And then what we're basically going to do is we're just going to praise Jesus throughout this whole sermon as we talk about how awesome he is as our King. But come with me and follow along as I read Psalm 72 straight through. And then just a couple of comments as we highlight things in this text. Psalm 72 begins, of Solomon. And Solomon wrote, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. And may he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." Verse 5, "May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. And may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." Verse 8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." Verse 12, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." Verse 15, "Long may he, Jesus Christ, live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed." And finally, verse 18 through 20, the doxology. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And that concludes book 2 in the Psalms with those words. They lumped David and Solomon's prayers together there. All right, this is just an amazing psalm about Jesus Christ. Originally written by King Solomon, it meant something then. But in light of the coming of Christ now, Christians can look back on this messianic psalm and see all kinds of applications and encouragement for our lives. So just a couple of comments as we work our way back through this, going back to verse 1 and kind of reading it through the lens of Christ. Notice that the prayer opens with a prayer, basically, that God the Father would give God the Son justice and righteousness. Now, there's no way Solomon fully comprehended what he was writing here. This is an example of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's one author, ultimately, of the whole book of the Bible. 66 books, different authors, different cultures, different times, but one author was writing the story all the way through. And you can see the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead right here. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." And then notice in verse 2, why should we pray that God the Father give to Jesus the Son justice and righteousness? Because King Jesus is King Jesus uses it on our behalf. Verse 2, and may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And then verse 3, prosperity. And let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy, and may he crush the oppressor. Now just slow down for a minute and think about these words in verses 3 and 4. May Jesus Christ, they were praying in 900 BC, when the Messiah gets here, may he bring prosperity to his people, and may he protect his people and crush the oppressor. In three different categories are listed here. May he defend the cause of the poor. These are the needy people in our society. May Jesus defend the cause of the poor. May he give deliverance to the children of the needy, the broken, broken bodies, broken minds, those that need help. May Jesus also do that. And may Jesus Christ crush the oppressor. And even though he came in a time as the Lamb of God to take away our sins and to die on the cross for us as the Lamb, if you look carefully, you can see how Christ in his kingdom has already been doing that for 2,000 years. He has been bringing prosperity to people's lives. He cleans people up when they come to him in faith. He helps them get out of sinful places in their lives. How many alcoholics has Jesus crushed the oppressor in their life and brought them out? How many abused women in abusive relationships have given their heart to this king and he has crushed the oppressor and gotten them out? He is a liberator. And even though we live in between his two advents and his reign within his kingdom is more quiet and hidden in the lives of his people, if you look, even in your own life, if you look, you can look back and see how after the day you gave your heart to Christ, he has been helping you. When you were needy or when you were poor, that's what the Messiah does in our lives. Matthew records Jesus doing this in his own life. In Matthew 9, we read, Jesus went throughout all of the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And then this verse, and when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He was already, with those king eyes that he had, he was looking out over the masses and he had a heart for them. And he was already moving to protect them, those that were going to be his people. All right, now here's where it gets a little bit more interesting. Not only is the Messiah doing these things, but in verses 5 through 7, what happens is Solomon writes in his day and age for God to bless the Israelite king by expanding his kingdom in time. Now, it's easy for the English reader to miss this, but you have to pay attention to the metaphors. This is a prayer for Jesus' kingdom to keep going into the future and to never stop. Verses 5 through 11. May they fear you while the sun endures. For as long as the sun endures. And may they fear you for as long as the moon throughout all generations. And may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Now, do you catch the metaphoric language there? May Jesus' kingdom be like rain that falls on mown grass. The weirdest thought in the middle of the week, I was like, this was written in 900 BC, and there were dudes out there that were having to mow their lawn. And I had a little connection with those guys, you know. Oh, time to mow the lawn again. You know, mown grass, Solomon wrote. Somehow they were mowing it with the sickle. We all know you mow grass, and then you get a little bit of rain, and then sun, and then a little bit more rain. You can almost hear the new growth coming, can't you? You can definitely see it after a couple of days. That's what Jesus Christ does within his kingdom. Jesus brings new growth out of you all the time. New growth. And how long is he going to be doing that? For as long as the sun and the moon endure. That's a metaphor for forever. It also struck me this week, clearly when Solomon wrote these words in 900 BC, he's thinking about our sun in the center of the solar system and our moon. But now we know so much more about the universe. Now we could legitimately ask ourselves, which sun was the Holy Spirit actually thinking about? We now know there's billions and billions of suns, far bigger than our sun. And which moon was the Holy Spirit talking about when he referenced that ultimately? Saturn in our own solar system has 146 moons. It's metaphorical language that this kingdom that Christ has established is going to continue growing into time, into the future, and it's never going to stop. And then you get to verses 8 and 11, and it's easy for the English reader to miss this. First he prayed that the Messiah's kingdom would grow through time. Now King Solomon asks the Lord to cause it to grow in space. Geographic space. And all the metaphors change all of a sudden. Gone is the moon and the sun. In verses 8 through 11 you read, and may he have dominion from sea to sea. So already the reader's like, oh, we're changing metaphors. Now his kingdom's going to expand outward in the earth. And from the river to the ends of the earth. That's metaphorical language for spread out over the whole world. And then verse 9, and may the desert tribes bow down before him, and may his enemies lick the dust. Now I know we're commanded to love, and we are, as God's disciples. We are commanded to love our enemies. But I'll tell you, I'm also looking forward to the day when everybody that's done evil things and rejected Jesus Christ forever, when they are forced to bow down and lick the dust before his feet. That is what's going to happen to his enemies. It's power. And may they lick the dust. That's vivid imagery right there. And may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. And may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. These names don't mean a whole lot to us as Americans, but may the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands bring him tribute. Tarshish was way over in Spain, which in Solomon's day they kind of pictured as the end of the world. This is the town, ironically, that Jonah was trying to make it to when he was running away from the Lord. He was like, well, I'm just going to go to the end of the world and try to get away from him. And God brought him back in the belly of a fish. And then you've got this Sheba. We think this is modern day Yemen, which is still in the news today. And then Seba, we think, is some unnamed African tribe on the horn of Africa. What basically was in 900 BC, Solomon was saying, and may this Messiah's kingdom expand to the ends of the earth, which is all they knew at the time. And now we know so much more about this planet and that the kingdom is expanding. And may all kings, verse 11, fall down before him and all nations give him tribute. Isaiah 49, about 150 years after Solomon wrote these words, the prophet Isaiah wrote, kings and queens with their faces to the ground shall bow down to you. And he's talking about the Messiah, the coming king. And they will lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. I've said it before, and it's worth repeating to God's people in our dark age. If you are with Christ, you are on the winning side of human history. Even though his enemies right now are roaming through the world like peacocks, they are passing. His reign is forever. Micah, one of Isaiah's contemporaries, Micah's talking about the coming Messiah. Micah's the prophet that predicted he'd be born in Bethlehem. So that's why we mention him every Christmas. He wrote, "The nations shall see when the Messiah gets here and be ashamed, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you." Do not doubt these prophecies about the coming glory of Christ when he returns. He is conquering this world, and his kingdom is growing. And these prophecies that when Jesus Christ came, what they're basically saying in the Old Testament is Jesus then, just like today, he divides people with his exclusive claims to be the truth, to be the Son of God. After you've encountered him in a sermon from the pulpit or somebody sharing the news about Christ to you, you have a choice to make. You can either bow or you can rebel. And Jesus warned us of that, even in his own teaching. He said, "In a way, I've come to bring a sword to the earth, and I'll split families right down the middle, because there will be those that will bow before me, and there will be those that will rebel and ultimately lick the dust at my feet in subjugation." In the New Testament, it's interesting. If you're like our family, we set up our little nativity scene in our home. And doggone if those magi don't reappear every year. They're always there with their cute little camel. Which camels in the real life, real world, they're not cute. They do weird stuff, camels. But when they, in my house, little manger scene, there they are, camel and magi. You remember what they brought to Jesus? They brought tribute, didn't they? Gold and myrrh and frankincense, just like verse 10 said they would. May they come from distant lands and render tribute to him. Then you get down to verses 12 through 14, and we turn back to the character of Christ, our Savior. Verses 12 through 14, "For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. And he has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." This is just a beautiful summary. We've already touched on this already in this sermon of the character of our Lord, that he helps us when we need help. And he's a prayer answering God. If you've been raised in the church, you can take that for granted because you've been taught it since you were a child. Are you in trouble? Pray. Do you need help? Pray and ask Jesus to help you. But you can take it for granted after a while, kind of like it becomes the wallpaper of your life. It's not that way in other religions. They're always feeling like they got to do enough to earn their God's response. They got to sacrifice enough. Not so in Jesus' kingdom. You belong to him. If you cry out for help, Scripture says he will answer you. He hears you when you cry. And if you ever doubt how precious you are to him, verse 14 should encourage you. Blood was an Old Testament metaphor for your life. Your life is precious in his sight. He knows you and he loves you. And then you get to verses 15 through 17, and we continue to read what life is like inside the kingdom of God. I love that verse 15. Long may he live. Long may King Jesus live. That's a great life motto to live for and to say to yourself. And may the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. And then verse 16 and 17. What is life like for a community that follows this king? May there be abundance of grain in the land. And may the mountains, on the tops of the mountains, may it wave with the grain. And may the fruit be like the fruit of Lebanon. We live in a mountainous state, so we understand this. Most of the time, we don't plant things on the top of the mountains, do we? It's hard. So what West Virginians, and they did this in the mountainous parts of Europe, they had to cut out those benches on the sides of mountains. And then if you're blessed to live in a land that's got flat land, they, of course, plant down in the valleys. But metaphorically speaking, no farmer plants on the top of a mountain. But in this kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, it's pictured as being so fruitful that grain is growing on the tops of the mountain and all the way down the sides and let alone in the valleys. There's fruit everywhere. In his kingdom. Grain and fruit. And then I love the end of verse 16. And may people blossom in the cities. Like the grass in the field. Picking that metaphor back up. Like water on mown grass. May people, may cities blossom under his name. And may Jesus' name endure forever and his fame continue as long as the sun. And may people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. We can take for granted, guys, as Christians inside the church, especially in America, because we are so blessed economically. We can take for granted what this king's reign has been doing over the last 2,000 years when it comes into a town for the first time and into a city. And I love this topic so much, I could talk for hours on this. So you're about to watch me demonstrate some self-control, right? But when Christianity started to penetrate into the Germanic tribes of Europe after it expanded out of Jerusalem and it started to grow, when it would get into those towns, one of the things that Christians started to do in those cities is build hospitals. And then wherever Christianity has gone, one of the things that started to spring up that were not there before were orphanages. Christians started caring about the children because our God does. Their blood is precious in his sight. There's all kinds of stories in England. Crazy people would, you know, dump all of their manure and their waste out in the streets. And it would run down the streets in the city. And it was causing all kinds of disease. And then there was theft going on. It's just paganism run amok. The gospel would come. People's hearts would be regenerated. They would be taught the truth that it's God's world and God is their Lord and Savior and they're the vice regents of this world. And you could watch city after city where Christianity would expand. And teenagers, this is historically true. Where Christianity would expand in those cities, they'd clean the sanitation up. Now, I don't know about you, but that's on my top 10 list of like real world things to do. Theft would begin to drop. They start to respect private property because the Ten Commandments were being applied in those cities. He brings prosperity with him when this king comes to reign, and his name endures forever. And then you get down to verse 18 through 20, the doxology. What is our response, your response here today to King Jesus? Blessed be Yahweh. When you see L-O-R-D in all caps, in the Hebrew, that's the word Yahweh. Solomon goes back to the Lord at the end. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then God's people say, amen and amen. And again, that's a word we throw around in church all the time. Amen, we say at the end of a prayer. What that word is, literally, you're saying, so let it be. When you say amen. So, you know, if one of you, Brett, offers a prayer on Monday night and I agree with it and he's done, I'll say amen. And what I'm basically saying to Brett is, I agree with what you prayed and I am longing for it to come true. And this is what God's people's response is to hearing what the Messiah's kingdom was going to be like in its full manifestation of his glory. We say, please, let it come true. May it be, Father, may it be. It's like we echo the prayer back that Solomon has offered. And that's where you and I live in such exciting times. He has come. Cities are being cleaned up. People's lives are being redeemed. But we have a long way to go, don't we? This world's not our home yet. There's a lot of kingdoms still need to be conquered out there. And a lot of evil. So we still pray, amen, amen, to hearing this prayer read to us. All right, well, let's apply it and have some fun with it today as we move towards the table. I just wanted to go back in application and just highlight a couple of thoughts, because my goal is always encourage the people of God every Sunday with the Word of God. Learning to live wisely as a Christian and lovingly, surrounded by people in your family and in your neighborhood and in your culture and in your company that do not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ over their life, is the challenge that all of us face, right? We are surrounded by people that do not believe Psalm 72 is about Jesus, nor do they care about his reign and authority in their lives. And learning to live wisely in their presence and lovingly towards them is the journey that everybody in this room is on. And to sort of bring this home, I was in a conversation about two and a half months ago, young man in our church, and he's involved with the football team in his high school. And he called me and he was real discouraged because of some behavior that was going on in the boys' football locker room. Now, imagine that. And we were talking and he just needed a little bit of encouragement. And he called and he was really down. He said, I'm the only Christian in the locker room. And I thought, well, maybe. You know, sometimes there are one or two more there, they're just being quiet. And he's very evangelistic, this young man, in his outlook. And then I'll never forget this. He said, he was getting frustrated. He said, they're just idiots. And of course, I've been a teenage boy myself. And so I was like, well, yeah. Been in a few locker rooms. And I knew the bad language he was talking about that they were using and the coarse joking that they were using. So I did my best to encourage him. I don't know if I did or I didn't. But you know what I didn't tell him in that phone call? I was thinking it as his pastor. I didn't want to discourage him. There's no way that I would have done anything to try to take him out of the locker room. That's not God's will. What needs to happen in his young life is he needs to be changed and learn how to be a witness in the locker room. That's what I was trying to encourage. Because that's life, isn't it? Let's be honest with each other, right? Marriage, that's a locker room. Right? Yeah. How about the hospital where you work? That's a locker room. That's filled with people that don't accept the lordship of Christ. Corporation where you work, your neighborhood, you know, your school system, Even if you're homeschooled, that's a big locker room right there, right? That's life. So I got to thinking about that young man in using him to apply this sermon. Let's say you're back in the locker room of your life, and it's kind of hard, and you get the sense that you're the only one there, you know, the only believer within that locker room. Well, you can go back and you can look at verses, you know, 5 through 7, and be encouraged by this. You are a child of the King. Okay? You are in union with Christ if you're a Christian. That means the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. That's the very definition of a Christian in the New Testament. A human being that is in union with Christ. That means that because you're in union with Christ, you are connected to a forever King. And in the New Testament, the verbiage that's used means you have eternal life. Your life, in a sense, will never end for you now that it's begun in Christ. Your body will one day expire, but your soul will not. You've already begun your eternal life. So when you're in that locker room moment of your life and the situation feels too big for you and you feel kind of lonely and isolated, you in your mind can think, this locker room moment that I'm in is passing, but I am not. I am connected to a forever King. And in light of my eternal life, this moment, this season that I'm living in right now, it's a tiny, tiny, tiny little chapter of my existence. And it's just passing. You will get through it. The school bell has to ring at some point, right, to go to class, or the board meeting has to come to an end. God will get you through it. And what can happen is, like, God can take the top off of your mind, so to speak. You are in a forever kingdom that is expanding out into time, into the future. And it will never, ever end, and neither will you. And then you can sort of come back into the locker room and look around and go, well, there is a lot of idiocy that I see around me. But this is where God has me right now. And so this is where I'm going to live in this moment. And He can bring new growth out of me right here in the pressure of this locker room, like rain on a mown lawn. New growth. He can do that. He's your King. He's that powerful. What about the kingdom expanding geographically in this world? I was thinking about this week and wanting to encourage you. Again, if you're raised in the church, you know, like I was, it's just sometimes you miss the gravity of what is happening in this world. When Jesus Christ came, and on the day that He died and rose again, and He met with that first group, there were maybe, 120 of them. Maybe. And now there's over, you know, billions and billions and counting Christians. When He met with those early Christians and they were hiding behind that locked door, some of His last words in Acts 1, He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now listen to the geography of this. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea," we're moving outward, "then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." Now think about that metaphorical language. Now that you're connected to a forever King whose kingdom's never going to end moving forward into the future, you are also connected to a kingdom that is geographically expanding in this world. And when we started, it was really tiny in Jerusalem. And then you can read in Acts, one day it went to 3,000 after Peter's sermon. Then it went to 5,000. Then they started pushing out into Judea. churches started being planted. Then they went to the dreaded Samaritans up to the north. And guess what? They started being conquered by King Jesus and bowing the knee when they heard the gospel. And then the gospel began to spread around the Roman world in the Mediterranean. And it went to Europe next. And then went down into Africa. Then it jumped over the Atlantic and came to North and South America. Then it went east. There's been no language, no culture that has been able to stop this king's kingdom advancing in their country. Until we come to today. Do you know that 93 million Bibles that tell his story are published and given out every year? 93 million every year. Not total. Every year, his name and his fame is expanding. Do you know that people that track mission work around the country say that on average, 164,000 Christians lose their life for Jesus Christ every year? That means in 2024, in 2.5 weeks, in this coming year, 164,000 of your brothers and sisters will lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. Why? Because they love him. And they have found the pearl of great price. And they know there's no one else they'd rather follow than this king. Because he helps the needy. He breaks the back of the oppressor. His kingdom is expanding. So when you're in that locker room moment of your life, you can know. Not only is it going to pass, this negative season I'm in, I'm going to win. It's going to be worth it when you get to the end of your life. No Christian is going to look back on their struggles and think, well, having seen the rewards, I don't know. Instead, it's going to be, I would have done more if I'd have known. Because you're part of a forever kingdom that's expanding. And then what about the final doxology? I just, cute little story. I don't even know if she's in the room right now. My own daughter, Allie, talking about how Jesus works within human relationships and helps the needy and all of that, and the poor. We had that Christmas decorating party here, and so many people came out and did all of this stuff, and building looked so good. And Allie was walking somewhere out back or out front there, and she saw something that was out of place. It was odd, didn't look right. And she was telling me afterwards, so she just said to herself, "Well, that's random." And she picked it up and she moved it. Well, Liesl heard her say that. Little Liesl Skolny. I don't even know if she's in the room right now. And Allie said she heard Liesl later on talking to her friends. And one of her friends said, "Well, let's do so and so." And Liesl said, "No, that's random." She just repeated it. Now what's she doing? She's mimicking, right? One of the adults in her life that she looks up to. That's what you and I do, no matter our age, in this room with Jesus Christ. He's our King, and we mimic him. And what we see our King doing, then we do. That's why your brothers and sisters in the past built so many orphanages, because they knew that Jesus cared about the poor and the destitute. That's why they built hospitals, because they knew that Jesus found people's blood precious in his sight. That's why today Christians have been engaged in crushing oppressors that prey on the destitute and the weak. What are we doing? We're mimicking our King. We're not the King, but we're following the King. And what he is like, you are growing into. And you will be like one day as well. If that, I know of no better motivation than to encourage you. That's why you need to be a part of a local church And that's why you need to give to missions. And that's why you need to come with us to Union Mission and help. And why you need to serve in Good News Club. And why you need to give yourself away to this kingdom and stay grounded. Because you're only on this earth for a brief period of time. But while you're here to mimic King Jesus. And he is building his kingdom in this world, helping the poor and the destitute and the broken and the needy and crushing the oppressors. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads now in the name of our King to come to the communion table, I pray that this would be a special communion in this Advent season for the saints that are gathered here. You alone, King Jesus, know who needs encouragement in this room, who is beat up or discouraged with the locker room situation of their life. And you alone, King Jesus, are the one that can cause new growth to come out of their heart. I pray that as they take the bread and the juice in, that you would do that, that you would encourage them and remind them they are connected to a forever King. And they are on the winning side of human history. Pray these things in your great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing to rest upon your life until we're back together again. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent him to you and may the power of the Holy Spirit rest upon us all until we're back together again. Amen.